2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed or is inspired and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. It is able to judge the ideals and thoughts of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth. And finally, 1 Peter 3:15, but honor Christ or the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Be always ready to give a defense, that is a reasoned defense, to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. Father, we come to you today with the glorious privilege of studying your word, of seeing how you rule in our lives in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Come to the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to be teaching Sunday school in January. And it's important to understand that the Gospels weren't just slapped together, hit or miss. They have a purpose, and they have a thing that they're driving at. And Matthew is presenting Jesus as the one that's greater than Moses. And as a consequence of that, he has, and I have your notes here so you have this, he has five blocks of teaching. Chapters 5 and 7, chapters 10, most of chapter 13, chapter 18, and finally chapters 24 and 25. They have four features in these five different things. They do not provoke Jesus with the religious leaders because they're all addressed to the disciples. They're not to the religious leaders. Second is that Jesus gave them not to the crowds, okay? Third, Matthew records Jesus' discourse in a way that Jesus appears to be speaking past the original recipients. So he's speaking to them, but also beyond them. And that's why Matthew records them. And finally, Matthew presents Jesus as the prophet whom Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18. As such, Jesus not only corrected their false teaching in their day and clarified God's original intent of the Mosaic law, but he also replaced the old covenant with a new. And we're going to see that in the so-called Sermon on the Mount. They had an understanding in the first century of what the law was, but Jesus is going to say, well, you don't really understand it. And, you know, it's completely relevant to the church today because we have within evangelicalism, there is a whole strain of legalism that really believes that the Sermon on the Mount is if you do A, then you get B. That they're related, and they're not related. It is not you do this to get this. It's you are this and you get this is the difference. Well, there's no probably portion of Scripture that's written about by more people than the Sermon on the Mount. And there are different approaches to it, and I have them here for you. The soteriological approach is that's the view that most liberals do, and it's the most ridiculous. It simply posits that salvation is through keeping it, and you hear this all the time. Oh, I'm spiritual. I'm not religious, and you know I keep the Sermon on the Mount, you know. And by that they think of one particular phrase, and they say, "Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you." And they think that's sufficient. And we're going to see, we're not going to spend a lot of time in any of these, but that's a completely false view. And it's pretty much been rejected by the evangelical church. Then there's a sociological approach, which is related to the soteriological interpretation. And it says, what would happen if the elements of the golden rule were implemented? Do unto others as you would have them do. And so, you know, it would be a wonderful world. Everything would be great. But what's the problem with that? The problem is we have an old sin nature. You know, this is the problem with liberals. You know, the reason the way you are is your mother dropped you on your head when you were a child. You know, it's not your fault that you're a serial killer. They don't believe that there's such a thing as inherently evil people. And I've talked about this before. The one thing you never have to teach a kid is how to lie. Doesn't matter who's in here. If you have a child, by the time they're two, they know how to lie. You never trained them and said, now Sally, now Johnny, now Habib, to get out of trouble, say you didn't do it. It is natural within man. They naturally lie. They naturally sin. No matter what, the best environment, those that are brought up in the best homes, the best environments, they are sinners. And that's the problem with that view. Then the other view, society would be better. But it would not be cured. Society would be better if we lived that way. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And generally in the West, I mean, certainly you can't say this about ISIS. You can't say this about Islam. That do unto others. No, their motto is do it to you before they do it to us. And that's a real problem. You know, but in the West, the problem is in the West, we're living on the fumes of Christianity. And we've rejected it, but we're still living on the fumes of it. We have a memory of that. And so, a lot of you know I drive Uber, and I am so sick of millennial girls from SMU and TCU. But it's this whole attitude, you know, you have a memory, and you say, well, be good. And up until, in America, up until the last 20 years, even if they weren't brought up in a Christian home, they would have an idea of what you mean. Today, that's a nonsense statement. Be good is whatever I want it to be. It's whatever suits me is being good. Well, that's the problem with the soteriological approach to the Beatitudes. Well, the problem is you still have sinners. Then the penitential approach is those interpret the Sermon on the Mount as a body of law which makes one conscious of his sin and thereby drives him to God. So you say, well, this is the best reading of what the law is and it drives you to Christ. The problem with that is you're still sinners. And it won't save you apart from Christ. Then there's the ecclesiastical interpretation. It contains ethical teachings for the church. Well, this is how we ought to do it, you know. And that's the problem with that. And then, you know, when I went to school, this was the next one was, unfortunately, the dominant view. And that's a problem. That's called the millennial view. And the millennial view says, well, this is so difficult that we don't need to worry about it in the church because it's only for the kingdom. And when Christ comes back, this is how we'll live. Well, the problem with that is if you read it, it's the events are in the millennium. He says, you will be persecuted if you're my disciples. He says, men will hate you. Well, that's not going to be true in the millennial reign of Christ. I had an interesting conversation driving around Uber with someone this last week. And we were talking about this. And the real problem is, that in the millennial reign of Christ, there's still going to be a sin nature in man. Man is still going to be sinners. But because Christ rules with an iron fist, with an iron rod, it's not going to be allowed to go wild. That sin will be instantly judged. When there's rebellion, it's going to be judged. It isn't going to linger on. You're not going to have what happens in this country. You know, one of the problems in this country, for example, California has the death penalty. And, you know, it's interesting. People understand intuitively, even rank liberals understand. Oh, they say, oh, I'm opposed to the death penalty. But it's interesting. When you had the Boston massacre, bombings 3 years ago, they got the death penalty. And even the people in Massachusetts said, well, Zakayev, yeah, he deserved it. You know, there are certain people that deserve it. I mean, we would agree, crossing against a red light, you don't deserve the death penalty. And the Bible doesn't teach that. But it says there are certain crimes that are heinous. Well, in California, for example, you have the death penalty. The problem is they haven't done it for 15 years. And it's not a deterrent. That's the one good thing about Texas. We, some years we have 200 or 300. Well, you think twice about committing a crime in Texas that is a death penalty crime. If you do it in, it's so absurd that in Europe, and I've talked about this before, there was in Norway, if you remember about 5 years ago, there was a guy that killed 70 people. He went on a rampage, and he was put in a prison, and he's arguing with the European Union that it's cruel and unusual that his internet isn't fast enough in his cell in Norway. It's really cruel. I killed 73 people, and there's no death penalty in Norway. He got 20 years for killing 77 people. It's not fair. My internet's slow. I don't get to watch. You know, I was just watching something on TV. The people in Guantanamo Bay they get satellite TV. And they watch all the events. What alternate universe do we live in? That this is it. Well, this is the problem. This is the problem with the millennial view, is that there still are sinners and that we can't live with it. And I think this was Dr. Pentecost. And so it's a cop-out. It says, well, we don't need to worry about the Sermon on the Mount because we'll wait till the millennial reign of Christ and then we'll live that way. Well, my view is what's called the interim approach. And it says that those that come to the Sermon on the Mount with the interim interpretation see it as an ethical for the time, but also in the future, that there's both. And part of the problem is we need to define what are disciples. We think in terms of disciples, of followers of Christ that have made a commitment to Christ and are following after them. In the New Testament, that isn't what the word disciple means. It means someone that's following. And we can see that in the Gospels because there are certain places that, and the disciples left him. Well, no committed follower is going to leave him, but they were coming along, they were listening to his teaching, and this is who it's given to in Matthew, to his disciples, those that were followers. And Matthew isn't necessarily chronological also. It's thematic. Luke is chronological. Well, that brings us to, there are two presentations of the basic facts. And there's Matthew and there's Luke. And Luke is interesting. We're just going to spend a few minutes on that. Luke takes the basic material and he structures it a little bit differently. So Luke has three positive beatitudes, that means blessings, and then three negatives, and he sandwiches them into a Christological element. And you have that back in your notes. So he says, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So you have blessing, poor. And that's counterbalanced with woe to the rich. For you will have your consolation. So he contrasts positive with negatives. So he says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. And then he has a Christological section. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast you out in the name of evil as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. That's the Christological element in Luke. Matthew doesn't have it. Matthew just has nine blessings. Okay, so that's the one long introduction. My wife said one of the things, don't give us a long introduction, Chuck. But there's certain things that you just can't get away with. Well, that brings us to Matthew chapter 5. And it's important to understand that there are two Hebrew words and there are two corresponding Greek words for what we would translate blessed or happiness. The Greek word eulogy, euangelios, is used in Matthew 21:9. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the word that's used there. It corresponds to a Hebrew word, barak, blessings. And That's in Genesis 1:18, where it says, "And the God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over it, over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and every creature that moves on the ground.'" That's the Hebrew word that's used for it. That correspond is not used here. And that word, the euangelion, is generally used of God in what he does for us. The other word is makarion. That's what we have here. And it corresponds to the Hebrew word eretz. And that's the word that's used in Psalm 1:1. How blessed or how happy is the one who does not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway of sinners, or sit in the assembly of scoffers. And that's the word that's used here. And it's a little bit, it's a state that you have, and you can see the comparison with Psalm 1. Psalm 1 sets up the whole Psalter. And Psalm 1 says, there is blessedness to the one who knows the law, because it reflects who God is. The Torah reflects who God is. It's a reflection of his nature and his perfection. And he says, those are there. Well, that's the word that's used here in Matthew throughout, the Greek word that's the equivalent of it. It's the word that's used of worship leaders asking God for some blessing that the individual or community is eager to receive. Is the word for, "Oh Lord, bless the sick. Oh Lord, bless these children." That's the word that you would use for that. These affirm a quality of spirituality that is already present. In English, part of my problem is you don't know Southern. In the South, and most of you are from India, so you don't know what I'm talking about. So, "Oh, bless her soul. Isn't she special?" Well, it's a reflection. It's a way of conveying that they, in their state, they are in a place of honor. So in 5:1 it says, "And when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he had sat down," this is a good rabbi, this is Moses here, "his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. It says, 'The poor in spirit are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs.'" What does it mean, the poor in spirit? You know, Luke says just the poor. Blessed are the poor. Well, this all actually goes back to Isaiah 61. And they would certainly understand. And in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as recorded in Luke in chapter 4, he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he quotes from this verse. And says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he doesn't quote from this, the last part of the verse, "and the day of the Lord's vengeance." But when he comes, when Jesus in the beginning of his ministry comes to the synagogue in Nazareth, and they throw him out. Whoa, who's this? He's directly applying it to himself, saying, "I am the one that's come to do that." Well, this is the backdrop that the disciples would understand that he's talking about. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Also in 66:2, there's an interesting verse of Isaiah. This is the conclusion of the book, and ...66:1, this is what Yahweh says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house could you possibly build for me, or a place could be my home?" He's saying to them, "Look, I've got everything. What do you think?" You know, this is part of our problem. We think we're doing God a favor by believing or being good. You know, I'm helping God out. He doesn't need you. His grace is, he blesses you in spite of yourself. He gives us salvation. We didn't earn it or deserve it. As Luther says, we come as beggars. We don't have any expectations. And that's what he's saying here. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What house could you build for me? What could you do for me? Can you be a good person? Is it going to make me feel good? No, I'm perfect. Within the Trinity, God is completely blessed at all points, and he doesn't need you. You don't help him at all. He allows you to participate in his nature. That's the goodness. It says, verse 2, my hand has made all these things so that they came into being. This is the Lord's declaration. But what's the declaration here? I will look favorably on this kind of person, the one who is humble, who is submissive in spirit or broken in spirit, and trembles at my word. He says, this is what I'm looking for. The one that's humble, that's broken in spirit. That's exactly what he's saying here in 5:3. Blessed is the... The poor in spirit are blessed. Blessed are those that are poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. So he's saying here in Isaiah, this is what I'm looking for. The person who is humble. What is that? You know, there's a false view. I grew up in a Baptist culture. I went to a Baptist college. And, you know, you have people in the Baptist church that are so humble they won't say humble. I'm humble. I can't say humble. And there's a misguided understanding that it means I'm inferior to you. Jesus never told anybody they were better than him. Paul never told anybody you're better than I am. It's not hubris to recognize who you are. Humbleness is recognizing it's not mine. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. But you can't tell, for example, Tiger Woods or Serena Williams, who plays 1,000 hours of tennis a month, that she didn't do something to her success. That's not what we're talking about here. Humbleness is that no matter what I have, it's because of the grace of God. It's not saying I'm humble, I can't say humble. It's, look, all of it is his. Whatever I have, he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, it's his. It's not me. And that's what Jesus said to his disciples. This is what it is. Blessed are those that are poor in spirit, that recognize it's not you. It's what I do for you. Okay, now the big question is, what is the kingdom of heaven? Now, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. But it's a euphemism. Y'all know what a euphemism is? It's saying something in polite terms to not offend you. And in dealing with the Jews, you know, I've talked about this. We have friends that are Jewish. They're so humble that they won't even say God. It's G-D. You know, they take the Ten Commandments so seriously. Well, we don't want to take the Lord's name in vain. Well, that's incorrect. In the first century, that was not the position, but that's the position in Judaism today. So Matthew uses a word, kingdom of heaven, as a euphemism for kingdom of God. It's the reign where God reigns. It has to do with the rule of God in the lives of individuals and societies. In the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, which looks forward to a future, still unfolding. We're going to get to that. It says, yet your kingdom has already come. And there's an interesting passage in Luke, where Jesus, Luke 11:17, where Jesus is really talking to the Pharisees. They're searching and he's talking about a house divided, and they said, well, you're throwing out these by Beelzebub. He says, knowing their thoughts, verse 17, he told them, every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? He said, it's absurd you're saying that I heal this man by the power of Beelzebub. says, that's absurd. Satan can't cast out Satan. He can only do what he wants to do. If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, who are your sons driven out by? He says, oh, great. What are your sons doing? How do they do that? For this reason, they will be your judges. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. He says, I'm driving out demons by the finger of God. He said, I'm God. And the kingdom is here. It's already present. The fact that I'm here, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is here. You see it. You don't recognize it. Doesn't matter. Who's in charge today? Donald Trump or God? Donald Trump's not, he's not even president. Okay, but ultimately God is in charge. We see the events of the world. My wife gets on these paranoid web pages on the kingdom is, the world is coming to an end and all this. I believe it's coming to an end too, but she's always telling me about all this stuff that's going on. Well, yes, who's in charge? It isn't, you know, it isn't all the people that we, it's not George Soros. As evil as George Soros is, George Soros is one evil dude. But he's not in charge. He may be the handmaiden of Satan. He may have made a deal with Satan, but he's not in charge. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom has come to you. In the first century, the political Messiah was expecting for the poor to possess the kingdom. He was they were expected the rise of this king. So he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And they already possess it. Verse 2, those who mourn are blessed, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. It is clear, this is clear that this is what's called a divine passive. Those who mourn are blessed. God is blessing them. That God is blessing them because of who they are. They will be comforted. We live in a society that's obsessed with a lack of suffering. There's no need for any discipline. There's in eating, in exercise, there's no need to suffer. Take a pill. You know, you try and read a page on the internet and you get 5,000 ads. So-and-so lost 900 pounds in 3 weeks. Just buy this pill. You don't need to suffer. Take an opioid. You know, Oxycontin, God's best friend. What's the problem with it? It's heroin addiction is what it leads to. I mean, we sell more Valiums and Percocets and other drugs in this country. We sell billions of them. There's only 320 million. We sell billions of them every year because we live in a society that is obsessed that we don't want any suffering. Well, what's the problem? According to the Word of God, suffering is used by God to mold us and to see the blessing. No one going through it, you know, one of the problems I have is the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. They want to come around and they want to stick their foot in your door and so you can slam the door and say, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, that's we don't go out of our way to do that. But the fact of the matter is that God uses the suffering that comes into our life to bless us, to mold us. That shapes us. If you have no struggle in your life, you can't grow. I pity the person that has everything in life. They never have any struggle. They're delusional. You know, according to the Word of God, we suffer in both time and eternity. Brother Johnson had a thing on Christian suffering. According to the Word of God, we suffer in relation to both time and eternity. In eternity, no believer is suffering, but unbelievers are suffering for all time. Why? Because they've rejected Christ as the Savior. In time, there are three categories of suffering. We suffer, there's the suffering of the unbeliever, and there's the suffering of the believer. Now, it's interesting. There are nine reasons in the Bible why Christians suffer that aren't for discipline. There are three reasons why they suffer for discipline, but most of the suffering that Christians have in the Bible is not for sinning. You can't say, oh, you're suffering. You know, you lost that job. Something happened to you because you're a sinner. Something happened. That isn't why God, he allows suffering in our life to mold us and shape and direct us. So, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And now, the question is, what do we understand the word earth or the land? And I'm running out of time, but the word for earth in the Old Testament is used 2,000 times. It can mean the land in general. It can mean the land of promise. It can mean the inhabited earth. It can mean the earth as the theater of history. And it can mean the land of promise. For Jesus' hearers in the first century, this was the land of promise. Blessed are the gentle are blessed, for they will inherit the promised land, is what he's saying. He's not saying they're going to inherit Siberia. He's not saying they're going to inherit Kazakhstan. He says that to his hearers there, they're going to inherit what God has promised for them. Psalm 37 is very interesting. 37, we don't have time to go through all of them. He says, it's an acrostic psalm. There are 22 verses. Each one corresponds to a Hebrew letter. Verse 7 says, for evildoers will be destroyed, but those who put their hope in the Lord will inherit the land. And the really interesting verse is verse 11, which I believe he's quoting from here. But the humble will inherit the land and will enjoy abundant prosperity. In contrast to the proud, he's talking about evildoers. This is a wisdom psalm that Jason's been talking about. Do not be agitated by evildoers. Do not envy those who do wrong, for they will wither quickly like grass and will wilt like green plants. But who is going to stand? Those who are humble will inherit the land. They will enjoy abundant prosperity. Well, who is going to inherit? Those that understand that we're in it because of what God's done for us. The gentle will be blessed, for they will inherit the land. It's interesting. In the Babylonian Talmud, which was written by the rabbis in the late first century after the destruction of Jerusalem, of the temple, and this one rabbi in there is writing, and he says, why were the two temples destroyed? And he says, the first one was destroyed for idolatry, and the second one was destroyed because of hatred, those who use hatred. Well, this is the contrast. Let's look at Habakkuk chapter 7, or 1:7. And Habakkuk's a really interesting book. We had Brother Clayton here that was touching on the book of Habakkuk. And God's answer, Habakkuk's complaint is, how can you not deal with Judah because of their sin? And he says, oh, I'm going to deal with them. I've got these Chaldeans. And he goes, whoa, 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 whoa. Chaldeans, you can't have them. Well, what's interesting, he says, 1:5, he says, look to the nations and observe and be utterly astonished. For something is taking place in your days, and you will not believe it when you hear about it. Look, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and impetuous nation that marches across the earth, open spaces to seize territory not its own. So he says to Habakkuk, oh, I've got a plan for you, buddy. You're worried about injustice? I got the Chaldeans. And he says, they are fierce and terrifying. Their views of justice and sovereignty stem from themselves. He says, they make up their own rules. Well, that's the contrast here in Matthew 5. It's in contrast to those that make up their own rules, the meek, those who are meek, are gentle, are blessed, for they will inherit the earth. Those, it's not those that make up their own rules, it's those that understand that I've designed your life for you. That's the ones that are going to inherit the land. Well, that's all we're certainly going to get to today. Now, what are some of the things that we've talked about? Luke presents four parts of blessings and woes. Matthew has nine blessings. Persecution is prominent in each collection. You're going to, if you follow me, you're going to be persecuted. People aren't going to like this. You know, nobody likes a smart, nobody likes anybody that's happy when they're going through difficult times. What's wrong with you? Take a Percocet. Take a Valium. Take a pill. No, I don't need a pill. The blessed are those who refer to a spiritual condition of divinely gifted joy already present. It's not a requirement to be fulfilled in order to receive a reward. You already possess this. In light of Isaiah's usage of the poor in spirit, the humble and pious are those who seek God. The kingdom of God is theirs. God will comfort the blessed who mourn, who to deny suffering or to find it entertaining is wrong. You know, we shouldn't look at the sufferings of others and say, oh, that's good. They're getting what they deserve. No, that's what we're going to talk about. And it's, we're above that. We don't wish evil on anyone. We want them to come to repentance, to recognize King Jesus as the Messiah, the one that was promised to save them. We're not looking to rub it in. Suffering can become a doorway to profound wisdom. The house of mourning can make the heart glad. The righteous mourn over injustice and don't succumb to compassion fatigue. Finally, for Jesus, the land meant the land of Israel, and only the meek had the rights of inheritance, not the violent or members of a particular clan. We didn't have time to get into this. He's contrasting this with the zealots and with the Essenes. The Essenes said, oh, this is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were. The Essenes, something possibly John the Baptist had been associated with them. They just separated. And they said, we're going to live out here in our own little closet. We're not going to interact with you. They're kind of like the exclusives. I can't deal with you because you're not good enough. They were wrong. And the zealots were wrong. They said, well, let's overthrow the Romans. We want to set up the land. Both are wrong. The land is not to those of a particular clan or member. The meek are those who humbly seek God. They are neither too bold or too timid. Father, we come to you now. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we are poor in spirit when we recognize that it's you that control our lives. You that has made our way straight. We mourn for the world that we see, yet we rejoice in that you've given us the tools to confront the society with your word, with your truth. Help us to be ready to give a reasoned defense for the reason for the hope that's within us, and not to shy back, but to proclaim your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.